After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. And let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem along with the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her mother and father died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favour, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again, unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail and the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favour in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the Book of Chronicles in the presence of the king.
Well, good morning, Bargees. Campers, fellow campers. Lovely to be with you. Thank you very much, Marcus, for the invite back. It's very gracious of you to have me twice, I think. But I know there's a big turnover in the church, so I guess most of you didn't remember the last time. But it's very nice to be back with you. And I've discovered you're becoming quite famous. I picked up Evangelicals Now newspaper this week, and there was, front page, was a report on your Festival of Thought, which I'll be very interested to find out how in detail that went. I understand went very well. And there you were on songs of praise and all sorts of things. So you're becoming quite famous, but it's lovely to be with you. Let's just pray together. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit that caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning may be our teacher, that he may help us to understand what we've heard read and what we're going to think about, and particularly the message of this whole book. We pray that your Holy Spirit may encourage us and strengthen us in our faith and help us that we may live faithfully for you in a world in rebellion. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I was at a conference a little while ago, and a number of people were saying that they thought that in too many congregations, I'm sure it's not true with you, but in too many congregations, there was not enough help given to Bible-believing Christians to live for Christ on Monday, from Monday to Friday. That more help needed to be given about how to work out our faith in the workplace and, you know, during the week when we're away from one another. It's easy in a sense, isn't it, to sense the presence of the Lord with us when we meet on Sunday, when we're with our friends, our Christian friends, to enjoy the presence of the Lord, to sense him speaking to us from his word. But on Monday, with the impossible boss, or the difficult workmate, or the hostile to your personal witness to Christ environment within which you may find yourself, it's difficult, or more difficult, isn't it, to sense the presence of the Lord. And one of the things that is really powerful, I think, about the book of Esther is that it covers the period, which I hope you're aware of, but let me sketch it in very briefly. We're talking about the 480s BC. And the one date you need to remember in the Old Testament, bar all others, is 586. 586 was the time of the final stage of the exile, when God had warned through the prophets for generation after generation that continuing disobedience meant that for the covenant people of God, they would lose their security in the Lord, and that in his purposes, he would allow them to be judged for their disobedience. And yet he would bring them back after the exile. And so they were taken away, the city of Jerusalem, the symbol of God's presence on earth in the temple was destroyed, and they were taken away from Jerusalem. They went into exile. And as God promised, many of them returned 70 or so years later. But not as many returned as had originally been hoped. And here we have in the book of Esther a scene with those who are God's people who are still in exile, away from the temple site, away from the promised place of God's presence, very much living in a pagan world. And it's when we read the story of Esther, we see a lot about how to live and how to respond and how to be faithful to God in a hostile environment. So it is, I think it's a tremendous book for all sorts of reasons. I hope we'll begin to see in a moment. If you have an opportunity over this weekend and you've not done so already, I would encourage you to read the book through at one sitting. It won't take you very long. I did it the other day and it took me 15 minutes to read all the way through the book. But it's very important to read it through in one sitting. It is a fantastic book. It is a fabulous story that is brilliantly told. Shakespeare, eat your heart out. It's very dramatic. It's full of twists and turns and surprises. And it's read every year at the Feast of Purim by the Jews, and they read it dramatically. And when the baddie, who's Haman, as we'll see in a moment, comes on, everybody boos and hisses like at a pantomime. But it's a very dramatic and powerful story. But there's a few other things I need to say by way of introduction. The name of God is never mentioned in the whole book. And this has led some people to think that it should not have been included in the canon of Scripture. Canon means rule, that is the books that are included in the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. Luther, as he felt about the book of James, felt about the book of Esther, that it should not have been included because God is not mentioned. Luther, brilliant as he was on the gospel, I think was completely wrong-headed about the book of James and the book of Esther. God is not mentioned by name, but as I hope we'll see, God is on every page of the book of Esther. And it is a very clever literary device. Let me read to you two quotes that make a very powerful point. First from Barry Webb. In particular, the hiddenness of God that we find in Esther mirrors the world many of us live in today, particularly in the West. And it goes on, but the absence of the miraculous does not mean the absence of God. Listen to Gordon McConville in a brilliant little commentary on the book of Esther. Says this, the story can become therefore a powerful statement about the reality of God in a world from which he appears to be absent. So if God is not obviously, he may be present, you may get glimpses of his presence, maybe in an answer to prayer about one of your workmates, maybe you have the privilege of leading somebody to Christ at work, or in your family and you get glimpses of God at work, but God sometimes obviously doesn't appear to be at work. Doesn't appear to be at work. We'll see that he is at work, but doesn't appear to be at work sometimes in the unbelieving environments in which we find ourselves. The story can become therefore a powerful statement about the reality of God in a world from which he appears to be absent. So I think it's a very clever literary device that the name of God is not mentioned. But as we'll see, although he's not overtly mentioned, he's on every page and working through every situation. Secondly, that leads me on to a very important point, and that is that I think that this is the greatest book in the Bible to teach on a truth that is much neglected by believers today, and that is the doctrine of providence. Providence, we used to be a word that was very much in evidence amongst Christians of other generations. You read the Puritans, read the leaders of the Evangelical Awakening of the 18th century, read Christians from 19th century, early 20th century. You'll find the word providence a lot in evidence. Providence, we sometimes, I hope more than sometimes, a lot talk about God's sovereignty. I'm sure you do, and I hope you do. But providence is that aspect of the sovereignty of God, if you want to define it particularly, that aspect of the sovereignty of God geared towards the saving, building up, keeping and bringing to heaven of his people. His providential care to save and care for and bring to glory his people. And this, I think, is the book par excellence to teach on the doctrine of providence. Again, let me quote to you from Barry Webb. The message about the special providence of God is one that is reiterated in the New Testament and one that God's people still and perhaps especially need to hear again today. And he quotes Romans 8:28, for all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We need to take that on board and believe it and begin to look out for signs of God's providential care and activity in our lives and the lives of others. And then thirdly, by way of introduction, let me simply say to you again that this is a powerful and brilliant story which challenges us to be faithful when the chips are down, faithful to God, even in difficult situations, and to see God reverse impossible human situations. Well, let's get into the book of Esther itself. We didn't read chapter 1. I hope you've had a chance to read it, or at least remember the story. I don't know how many parties that have gone on a long time you've been to. I know that in the Middle East, sometimes a wedding can go on for the inside of a week. I once got caught up in a wedding celebration in a little village in the Holy Land. And it was the wedding celebration was going on for several days. But in chapter 1 of the book of Esther, there was a party devised by King Ahasuerus. If you have the ESV, he's called Ahasuerus. But actually in history, he's known better, as the NIV translates, as Xerxes. And I'll refer to him as that, Xerxes. He called a party, and it went on for 6 months. Just imagine that. A party that went on for 6 months. Verse 4, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel. That's the inner walled city of the central part, like in a sense the city of London within Greater London, the citadel. He gave a feast for those both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now we're told that nobles and governors and military people all came to this, and it went on for 6 months. And what it seems to have been is that there was from all over the empire, and we're talking about the greatest power of the day, world power, from all over the empire, people of position, civil and military, people of importance and standing were brought to see something of the pomp and splendor of the king and the greatness of the capital city at Susa, the winter capital city. And there was a kind of rolling party, and it seems that, or what it looks like, is that the people who organized the party, when the 6 months were over, they were given a feast for a week themselves as a kind of thank you for all that they had done. That's what seems to have happened. And in the middle of all this, splendor and so on, which went on, as I say, 7 days, there was the drinking was verse 8, according to this edict, there is no compulsion. That didn't mean, you know, there was no compulsion to drink. What it means is there was no compulsion to stop drinking. And so it just became a drunken party for a week. Now, the interesting thing about this is the historical background. Any of you know ancient Greek and Greece and the background to all this? The background is very, very interesting. And it fits in. It's not really mentioned in the Book of Esther, but it actually fits in with the Book of Esther and gives a quite interesting background to it. Xerxes' father was whipped by the Greeks and didn't like it. He was defeated, had a major military defeat, and Xerxes, who was something, he was a cruel and barbarous commander, but he was actually quite successful military commander, and it rankled with him that his dad had been defeated by this upstart little Greek state, particularly Athens, and he was devising a huge expedition to Greece, to really give them their comeuppance and to revenge the military defeat of his father. And what seems to have been the case here was that what King Xerxes was doing in this 6 months of party was gathering everybody together, showing them his might and splendor, encouraging them and enthusing them about a military campaign against Greece, which began in 483 BC, and he was away for 3 years. Some of you will know the outcome of it. Any of you seen the film 300? Few? The story of King Leonidas at Thermopylae, the little pass with 300-400 Spartans. Nobody's quite sure how many were held off, but at least 20,000 Persians were held off by Leonidas. Incredible act of bravery, held up the whole thing. And then he was good and similarly whipped at the Battle of, anybody know, in 480. Well, actually, that it could have been Salamis was the sea battle in which he got whipped. Now, various people, Herodotus and so on, estimate how large the army was that Xerxes took with him, but some estimate that it was 1 million soldiers. It was a huge, huge expeditionary force, and he got beaten. So what we discover in chapter 1 is the calling of people together to support this military expedition. And then in chapter 2, after these things, when the anger of Xerxes had abated, it seems after these things was when he came back from being away for 3 years and he missed his queen. Now, what had happened that he missed his queen? Well, in the midst of the drunken party, towards the end of it, he sent for his queen. She was a very famous beauty. And she refused to come to this male drunken party, and caused a massive scandal by not going. No comment is made by the writer of Esther about the rightness and wrongness of it all, but the way the story is told is you have huge sympathy for Vashti. I mean, she wasn't going to go to a male drunken party and be ogled at. And some Jewish commentators actually believe when Vashti refused, he sent for her to bring Queen Vashti, verse 11, before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. Some Jewish commentators suggest that she was summoned to come only with her crown. So to appear naked and to be ogled at. Maybe that was the case, or something else I think that is very appealing is that if you put all the dates together, she was pregnant with the king's son, who was the king's successor in due course, Artaxerxes I, and she wasn't going to go to a drunken party while she was pregnant. You know, you ladies, how you feel huge, don't you? You may love pregnancy, but feel huge, and she wasn't going to go and be leered at during pregnancy. Anyway, she refused, and the king's anger, verse 12, burned within him. And so he asked his wise men, who, as we'll see, weren't all that wise, what he might do about it. He was really angry. And they said, according to the law, what is done, verse 15, to Queen Vashti, not only against the king, verse 16, has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. So what they say is this: look, what's going to happen is, you know, women's lib is going to break out in the whole of the empire, and all the women in the empire are going to say, you don't push us around. Give us back our freedom. And there's going to be a revolt from all the women, and not only against their husbands, but, say these supposedly wise men, against the king's officials, and there will be, verse 18, contempt and wrath in plenty. So what should we do about it? When the word gets out, well, actually, we should tell everybody what happened. It's hardly very wise, is it? They're worried about the effect, the revolt of the queen, which in those days was unheard of. when the word gets out. So they actually say, issue a decree to tell the world what has actually happened. But while you're doing it, to ban Vashti, she's never again to come before the king, verse 19. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than her. So that's the situation. There is a deep irony in all this. Behind the splendor of what the king is showing off, the power of the greatest power on earth of the day, was what the writer of the book of Esther would have known when he wrote it, that ultimately he would be militarily defeated. But the people at that time didn't know that. So behind all the earthly power, actually subsequently, this great power was defeated by Athens yet again and by Sparta. And then secondly, the king who was seeking to dominate the whole world and be the work out a revenge on those who dared to rebel against him couldn't actually keep his own wife in check. So there's actually heavy irony in chapter 1 of the book of Esther. Parties sometimes, as I put in my notes, bring out the worst in people, and we certainly see it here, and we certainly see men behaving badly. And we're reminded that right behaviours don't give us hangovers and regrets. Sometimes behaviour at parties, maybe the office party, the Christmas party, you will know how bad even in our context that can be, and how much regret there can be the next day, or indeed subsequently for a long time afterwards. We see here that anger is a dangerous motive. The king acted in anger and later regretted what he had done. The old proverb says, act in haste and repent at leisure. And so we see anger is a dangerous motive. We see the overreaction of the king, but the king and his advisers. But all this, through all this turmoil and the irony of chapter 1, God, as we'll see, was at work. When the king comes back, he remembers Vashti, verse 1 of chapter 2, and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. He remembered Vashti and he missed her. He was coming back again with his tail between his legs militarily. He wanted the home comforts of home, and Vashti wasn't there to give it to him. So the advisors come up with this scheme that all the beautiful young women of the empire will be brought to him. He will, and it's a pretty sordid story really, he will try them out. He will view them and try them out, as it were. And from one, the one that pleases him the most will be made the queen. And so we find that Esther is made the queen. She, as we find out in verse 17 of chapter 2, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Well, if the question might be raised, was Vashti a heroine or not? Again, the book of Esther doesn't really tell us, but it tells the story in such a way that makes us very sympathetic to Vashti. To feminist commentators on the book of Esther, Vashti is viewed as a heroine, and Esther actually, interestingly, isn't. Though she is indeed the heroine of the book, as we'll see in a moment. But was Esther a heroine or not? Some people say, the feminist commentators say, Vashti refused to do the king's wish, but Esther simply went along with it. But we need to remember in those days what we read in verse 8 of chapter 2. Esther was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. She had little choice about it. There was no choice about whether she would go or she wouldn't. She was taken. And it seems that Mordecai, who was very concerned about her, we get a hint of that in verse 11, of because Jewish girls weren't meant to marry or consort with unbelieving men or husbands. Mordecai, in verse 11, every day he walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what had happened to her. Very, very concerned about his cousin, whom he had brought up as his own daughter, who was an orphan. Very bothered about what would happen to her. And you see here, if you read between the lines, a sense of concern and regret. I was looking at a painting the other day of a famous painter of the portrait of the Book of Esther. Just being welcomed into Harim, and there was a sadness on her face, and I thought the painters got the whole thing right. For a Jewish young woman, a believer, being brought into a Harim and having to face all that would have been a very, very difficult thing and very concerning thing, and Mordecai was very worried about it. She didn't have any choice in the matter, though. But what we're discovering is that Esther is not just a pretty face. Look, we're told about her in verse 7 of chapter 2. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. But when she was taken into the king's palace, verse 8, and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the woman, the young woman pleased him and won his favor. He quickly provided her with cosmetics and a portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. She was more than just a pretty face. And she was beginning to influence people, as indeed she ultimately influenced the king. There was more than just beauty in Esther. Maybe we might say, as we'll see, it was her faith. It was the fact that she knew and loved God that made her different. But there was a humility about her. She listened to the advice of Mordecai. She clearly had a humility about her that could listen to others. Because it's certainly true, isn't it, that showbiz and winning a beauty competition could go to your head. And if she just won Miss Persia, as she clearly had, that could have gone to her head, and it certainly doesn't seem to have. Her name, by the way, Hebrew name was Hadassah, verse 7 of chapter 2, which means a myrtle. But she was renamed Esther, which means a star. So in our terms, she was a winner of the X Factor, or Miss World. And yet she's willing to take advice, there is a humility about her, there's a grace about her, and she wins favor ultimately with the king. Now there's one other thing we ought to notice here, and that is verse 10 of chapter 2, that Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And we might ask, that's simply something revealed to us as we listen to the story, but we might ask, was she right not to reveal her faith? And I want to suggest to you that there's something that we can learn from this story for us, increasingly in the Britain of our day, living in a country which has left its Christian moorings, which is increasingly pagan and hostile to Bible-believing Christians. And sometimes we can find ourselves in a very difficult environment. Can I suggest to you that maybe it isn't the wisest thing in an office as a new person coming in or in the staff common room to put on our computer, God loves you and Jesus saves on day one. Maybe it's not a great idea to flaunt our faith. Now please don't mishear what I'm saying. we'll see from this whole story that when the time comes to own up and stand up for her faith, Esther is challenged and encouraged to do that, and indeed she does it incredibly bravely. I'm not talking about bravely owning up when God gives us the opportunity, but maybe there's something to learn about building relationships with people before we actually have the opportunity to be heard. I love one of the team leaders of the Message in Manchester. You may know and have heard about that work, incredible work. They have 100 on the staff of the Message, and they go into dozens, hundreds of schools around Greater Manchester, do work in prisons and so on. One of the staff members I heard say this about how we can best learn to share our faith. And I think it's the, I share it with you, it's the simplest and best way I've ever heard of encouraging us to share our faith. He said this, the three steps. First of all, listen to other people's stories. People love to talk about themselves. You can always just simply ask questions about people. They will talk about themselves endlessly. Listen to their story, what's important to them. In the end, they will ask you your story. And when you tell them your story, tell them his story. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that a simple way to encourage us to share our faith, to gossip the gospel? Listen, show an interest in other people. Don't, as it were, flaunt your faith. Don't push it at them. Build a relationship. Listen to their story. They will ask you about your story, and as they do, tell them your story. But at that point, as you get an opportunity, prayerfully, take the opportunity. And when you're telling your story, tell them his story about what he's done for you and about God's saving grace and the good news of the gospel. So maybe, I want you to think about that. Maybe Mordecai was right. Don't go in there and just tell everybody you're a Jew. Build the relationships. You're in a hard and difficult environment. Build the relationships. But you'll see in a couple of chapters, Mordecai is saying, now's the time, own up. Speak up, own up, stand up for the Lord. And then the chapter ends, chapter 2 that is, with something that is seems a little bit, just a little odd bit of information. But when we read the whole story, it actually becomes very crucial. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, that is when most of them were rejected and sent back to the harem, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. By the way, the king's gate was where all the legal stuff was done in the city. And you'll be interested to know that there was, from secular sources, somebody who was a legal officer in Xerxes' time called Marduka. And some scholars believe that's another way of writing Mordecai. Anyway, he went back to the king's gate. Esther was not made, had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. He told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. He heard information which was seditious, treasonous, and he was loyal, and he took responsibility to speak up. That is, as we'll see, became crucial in God's providence later. He did what he believed to be the right thing. He was loyal as far as he could be within his commitment to God, to even to a pagan king. But in God's good providence, his faithful citizenship became crucial later on in the story of God's deliverance of his people. And what we get here is a little clue, when we know the whole story, that God is at work ahead of the problem. And that's so important. we may not see God's hand evidently at work, but when you read the whole book of Esther, you will see that in a whole lot of little ways, God was already at work, putting Esther in a position of influence, putting Mordecai in a place where his loyalty to the king was tested, and he took some responsible behavior as a believer to be a good citizen in as far as he could be under the king that the pagan king that he was, whose authority he was under. He sought the welfare of the city. He sought to do the right thing in as far as he could do in a way that didn't clash with his loyalty with God. And in God's good providence, God was at work, and we'll see how these little things are pulled together in one of the greatest stories of the deliverance of God's people in the Old Testament. For that is the theme of the whole book. It's all about deliverance. It's all about God's ability to save and deliver his people against all human odds. So we're setting the scene, but we're beginning to get clues about God's providential care, about how we ought to live in a pagan situation, faithfully to God but wisely, and how we need to look up, and even when we don't obviously see God at work, believe that he is, and know that actually, as we learned from the New Testament, God is building his church. God is saving a people for his own glory throughout the world, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his work. Against the background of the supreme power of the day, which could look very threatening and a very dangerous position for believers to be in. The writer of the book of Esther says this: catch the irony. Behind worldly power is actually the seeds of its own destruction and decay. Catch the irony of chapter 1. Remember your history of powerful empires that have looked threatening and horrendous in world history, and ultimately how they've been brought down. And begin to look with the eyes of faith and begin to see how through it all God is sovereign, and how God in his providential care saves, keeps and delivers his people. And we can trust in his loving care and experience it and know it and rejoice in it even more, as we'll see as the story goes on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to begin to think it through, begin to see the hints in this story of your loving care. And as the story develops, to see how obvious that is. Thank you that we can look with the eyes of faith behind what's going on, and know that our God reigns. Thank you for your steadfast love to your people. Thank you that we can trust you even in hard times. Help us to learn that from this book. In Jesus' name. Amen.